As we continue through the Gospel of Luke, this morning we come to a story, story of healing that was committed by the Lord. So we're in Luke 17, 11 to 19. I have to tell you, the church, when Carol and I and our family lived in Central California for 10 years up in the gold country, and it was actually a gold rush town that the church was founded during the 49er gold rush, so it was called the Church of the 49ers, which was, you know, but fortunately in those days of when Joe Montana was playing quarterback for the 49ers and they were winning Super Bowls, so being the Church of the 49ers, sorry, that's an aside. About a block and a half away from the church was the fire station. And as fire stations often do, every day at noon, they would blow the whistle. And so that was fine, except our worship began every Sunday at 11. And at noon, the fire whistle blew. And it didn't matter where in the sermon the pastor, the other pastor, and I were. You might as well just close your book and go home. Because once the whistle blew, we were done. That has absolutely nothing to do with anything. Okay, Luke 17, verse 11. It came about that while Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem, that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 leprous men who stood at a distance. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And it came about that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with loud voice. And he fell on his face at the feet of Jesus, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Were none found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." This morning we're going to talk a little bit about tribes and silos. Now, tribe is a, you know, it's an old word. It's been used broadly, and we think of, we may have stereotypical thoughts of where tribes are. But in recent times, and I don't know when this came to be vogue, but tribes also refer to many, many places and any kind of subgroup with which we identify. Classic example is Republicans and Democrats. It's my tribe, whichever political party you happen to be about. Now, tribes in and of themselves as a primary source or group of identification isn't bad, but there can be a bad result, and that's the word silos. Now, we know what silos are in farming, but culturally, anthropologically, if we are in a silo, it means we are living our life in a very narrow space with very clearly defined and rigid boundaries. Now that becomes a problem if we then begin to think that our tribe is superior to another tribe. Then those silos become more entrenched and worse. Now we find tribes in lots of places. You know, you've heard me go on ad nauseum about Carol and I going to Nigeria. We'll go again in September. I think this is the 9th trip. It could be our last because we've trained people and we've worked ourselves out of a job, as our friend Mike says. So Nigeria as a country, I am told, has 371 distinct tribes with about 250 ethnic groups, right? And they can name the largest of the tribes, Hausa, which is the people that where we do most of our work. There's also the Fulani, the Yoruba, the Igbo, and my apologies to our Nigerian friends if I'm not pronouncing those right. So currently, Fulani's Muslims, the radical jihadists who are happen to be in the Fulani tribe, are the ones who are doing a lot of the killing. They're kidnapping and for ransom, they're killing and so on. And it's oftentimes aimed at Christians. Call a pastor out of his house, command that he renounce his faith, and if he refuses, they shoot him. And so that's gone on hundreds of times. In the U.S., I have read, there are 574 federally recognized Native American tribes. Okay, again, tribes, a subgroup in and of itself isn't bad, but if we use that subgroup of identification for more than it should be, it can become a problem. Now, I've decided that tribes and silos summarize the sociology of high school. It almost doesn't matter the learning part. Kids have to find their tribe. And for kids that can't find a tribe, it can be a horribly painful experience. Now, when I was in high school, my primary tribe was the band. It happened that my dad was the director, but that didn't define the tribe. And those of us that were in band, we knew that we were not the cool kids. And we didn't care, because we were like a family. Band was so significant, we have ongoing reunions far more often with the band kids than with our class that we graduated. Show and tell. I even have an artifact. So this is the t-shirt. When we started doing our band reunions, this says, "The band that refused to die." And so our band reunions encompass groups that cross probably close to 20 years of time. It's mostly the kids that were in band when my dad was the director. But this is our tribe. Now, you know, again, in and of itself, that's not bad. But if we start to think that our tribe is superior in any way, then we encounter this much more dangerous problem of prejudice. Or we start living our lives in a particular silo. When I was in high school, there was a song, "I'm In With The In Crowd." Anybody dare to admit that you remember that song? There are a few that are as old as I am. I won't sing it for you. I'll do you a favor. "I'm in with the in crowd. I go where the in crowd goes." I mean, what a summary of high school. Right? Okay. "I'm in with the in crowd." So band was my in crowd, and we were very close, and we continue to be close. So difficulties come when we want to associate only with a particular tribe. And actually, that's where Jesus is going. We will get to that. So if I think my tribe is better than your, my tribe's better than your tribe, so then it becomes a problem. And we come up with these silos. Now this, to a large degree, was what Israel was all about. That even just driving into church this morning, you know, we know the history of Israel. There was the time when Israel was deported, when they went into exile. And so they were then in a foreign land. They were the foreigners. And I wonder, and this is just a curiosity, I haven't studied this, I wonder if some of the tribe mentality or the silo mentality of the Jews came because they're in their history, there was a time where they were foreigners in a foreign land, and they so desperately needed each other that they became much more entrenched in their silos. Some of it also is based when some of the admonitions of the Lord to make sure that they kept marriage pure, not to marry foreigners, if you will. I married a foreigner. She's from the Bay Area, and I've paid the price for that because my son is a Giants fan, which is really hard to live with. But I digress. So tribes, the problem, but it became a problem with the Jews. Part of what Jesus and the early apostles had to do was to overcome this tribe silo mentality, and actually, this healing of the lepers is where this winds up. We're going there, and we'll get there. So the Jews had their own silo problems, and Jesus had to break through those. So the bigger miracle, I think, that Jesus had to perform, the healing of the lepers was for real. It was a real deal, and it was a powerful miracle. But this is just a hunch. I haven't asked the Lord if this is true, that more difficult healing for him is to get us to drop the tribe silo mentality. If the gospel had not broken out of the Jewish silo, you and I wouldn't be sitting here today. Because the gospel would never have escaped Israel if the Jews had kept it to themselves. Right, so that's kind of where this story is going. And some of the miracle is indicated by where Jesus was. The story says he was traveling, and he was traveling along a route that was kind of between Galilee and Samaria. And again, background to the story, you know that the Samaritans were kind of despised by the Jews, hence the story of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus made the Samaritan the hero. That would be like standing in Israel today and telling the story of the good Iranian and making the Iranian the hero of the story. Or flip it around, go to Iran and say that the Jew was the hero of the story. So Jesus sometimes, in my opinion, had to use kind of a shock value, a shock story, to get them to recognize their silo issue, to get them to break out of it. The miracle itself, the healing of the lepers, in a sense just sets the stage for the main point. The gospel, and this is a thesis for me that I've been chewing on for a number of years now, the gospel of the Lord Jesus speaks in meaningful and understandable ways in every culture. The gospel of Jesus speaks in meaningful and understandable ways into every culture. And we have to grasp that. We have to buy it. We have to buy into it if we're going to succeed in spreading the gospel. So the message of the Lord Jesus doesn't know boundaries of race, ethnicity, national origin, language, anything like that. It can speak fundamentally into any culture. So this is a story of needing to transcend cultural boundaries, if you will. So thanks be to God that he did that and got the gospel out of Israel. So they talk in business about the three most important parts of business is location, location, and location. And oftentimes in the scriptures, the location of a story is part of the lesson. It's part of the message. In this particular instance, Jesus, like I say, is traveling between Galilee and Samaria, and that in itself sets the stage. It's part of the lesson. No, Jesus didn't do anything by accident. As he travels along, he chose what he was doing and where he was doing it quite purposefully, and he did that without fear. And so he's traveling along Samaria, between Samaria and Galilee, and he enters into this village, and he's greeted by 10 leprous men who appropriately, according to protocol, kept their distance from him. This could have been some, 20 or 30 yards. I understand that it would even vary if they were standing upwind or downwind from someone. They would stand farther away if they were upwind. Leprosy is a whole other story, badly misunderstood. It's called Hansen's disease, I understand, is the technical name for it. So they appropriately kept their distance, and they raised their voice saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." That word mercy is an appeal for empathy. It's an appeal that you would care about something that has befallen someone else, not yourself. And so they're asking Jesus to be empathetic, and of course, he is. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go your way, show yourself to the priest," and as they were going, they were cleansed. And, we've seen stories like this before. The procedure, the protocol, was when you've been healed from leprosy, you go and you show yourself to the priest. This was the procedure, and they were like the health inspectors, and they could pronounce that you were clean, and you could then be freed to come back into society. So that was the gateway to get back into society. Jesus asked them to go before they were healed. It's a journey of hate, of faith. And so often the Lord asks us to act on something before we actually have evidence that it's gonna do anything. So I have to tell you a story. And this doesn't directly pertain to the miracle itself, but hopefully it'll become apparent. When I was in school, living in a room on campus, there was a little house that had a few of us living in it. There was a young guy whose name was Will, and Will hung around, and he wasn't a student at the seminary. I really don't know much about his background. He was socially awkward, but he would just kind of hang around. He kind of befriended us as much as we befriended him. And one day I was sitting in my room and I was writing a sermon. We were going to go out in this place and preach, and so this was on top of all of my studies. I was feeling enormous pressure, very little time to spare. The sermon I was writing was on servanthood. I think it was the Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and the point of the sermon was going to be a servant. Well, Will pokes his head into my room and says, "Could you take me up to this shop? My car is getting fixed. I need to go get it." You were talking about grumbling when you went downstairs. I was grumbling. I absolutely did not want to do this. It was a pain in the neck. It was an inconvenience. I didn't have the time. And I looked down at my desk at my sermon on servanthood. Said, "Okay, let's go." So we get in my car and head up toward the garage. And part of the story is I had been trying to remember the lyrics to a song that was going to fit into my sermon. Now, mind you, this was the day before. I didn't have a computer. There was no internet. There was no Google. Nada. And I had no idea how to find this song to get the words. So Will and I head up, and as we pull up to the curb to park so that Will could get out, as I pulled up and stopped, the song came on the radio. So I fortunately had a pen handy. So, like I say, that doesn't directly pertain to the miracle, except I didn't want to do it. But God said, I want to get you the words of that song, but this is how I'm going to do it. I didn't know that at the time. So, it's sometimes the Lord tells us to do something, and we don't really want to do it, but we just have to obey. And there may be good reason for that. Okay, so when the Lord tells you to go, go. So the paralytics appeal to them. Jesus says, "Go," and as they were going, they were cleansed. And as the story says, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. Now, I have to give you a little grammar. I apologize for that. There are two words here. In verse 15, the word glorifying, and in verse 16, giving thanks. They're both present participles. Doesn't that just ring your chimes? A participle is a really interesting word because it's a verb, but it looks as much at the doer of the action as it does at the action of itself. So what this literally would be is, let's see, I lost my place here. Now one of them, when he saw that he'd been healed, turned back, and he was the glorifying God one, if you were going to translate it literally from Greek. It's very awkward, but it's a present action and looking at the person. He was the glorifying God one. He fell on his face at his feet, and he was the giving thanks to God one. And then Jesus throws in the real kicker, and he was a Samaritan. He was an Iranian. Or you fill in the blank. What subgroup of society do you not like? Be honest, they're there. We all have them. Don't pretend you're flawless in this regard. And he was a Samaritan. The implication was that the other nine were Jews. And Jesus' question is, So the Jews are my people. These guys have been trained up to follow me and worship me. Where are they? Did it have to be this unsaved person is the one who comes back to give me thanks? The Samaritan is the one. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan. Why did Jesus pick them? There's the story in Acts 11. Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners in the sky, and it came right down to me, and I fixed my gaze on it, and I was observing it. I saw four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord. I always love phrases like that. No, Lord. By no means, Lord. For nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. So you see, there's another example. Jesus, it seemed, had to work overtime in getting people to break out of the silo and go connect with another tribe. It's the only way the gospel could spread. Were there not 10 that were cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found to return him and give glory to God but this foreigner? The ones who should have gotten it missed it. So the 9 apparently were absorbed to enough. I mean, I don't know. I didn't know them. I wasn't there. They were bent on doing what Jesus said of going and showing themselves to the priests, because they knew that that was their way to get back into society. But the Samaritan was so overwhelmed by this healing that he's the one that turned back to give glory to God. He was compelled to thank Jesus. So Jesus accentuates that this man, the ones that should have been oriented to God were rather fixed on their own lives, and the foreigner was the one who had the presence of mind, because he was so overwhelmed, to go back and thank Jesus. So imagine if you were a Samaritan and you heard Jesus tell this story. Think what that would mean to you if you were in some group that was considered outcast and Jesus gives this message. And in verse 19, he says to him, Stand up and go, your faith has made you well. We're going to sing it as well with my soul in a bit here. Your faith has saved you is the implication. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. You have responded to my command with faith, and your healing is more than just your body. It's also your soul. Your faith has saved you. In the fall of 2017, Carol and I were in Cape Town, South Africa. It was part of the school program I was in. And so as we sat, we heard many presentations and so on in Cape Town. One of the men that spoke to us was the grandson of the primary architect of apartheid. Probably one of the most evil silos in history, apartheid. And this man told us that he saw a painting one time of Jesus hanging on the cross. And in the painting, the soldier that was shoving the spear into Jesus' side, whoever painted the painting, had put the face of that soldier was this man, the grandfather of this man. This most evil system. His grandfather. And that's what really shook him so badly that he began to turn away. And he then spent the rest of his life working to heal South Africa of apartheid. When we were there, we went on a Sunday morning to worship out in one of the what they call townships. And this was one that was primarily black. And it just so happened that the church they took us to that morning was Presbyterian. It said so on the building. I could see it, the letters, Presbyterian. And the worship that morning in that church looked absolutely nothing like what we do here. There's an old story, you know, about the, for our purposes, it was a Presbyterian church. And the lights in the sanctuary were operated by motion detectors. And in the middle of worship, the lights went off. There was no danger of the lights going off in this particular Presbyterian church. And I thought, that's really cool, because Presbyterian can be a silo. It can be a tribe. It can be a silo. But somehow, the Presbyterian system, denomination, if you will, managed to break out of the silo and to take the gospel into this particular township of Cape Town, South Africa. So my question for you is, who is it for you? Who do you not want in your silo? Who's in your silo? Who's in your tribe? Who isn't? Who isn't in your tribe quite strategically on your part? Or, if you're aware of a group that isn't a part of your tribe, is it reasonable to break out of your tribe to go be a part of that? Now, here's where one way where the internet plays to our advantage. Every morning at 9 o'clock, I'm in a Zoom prayer meeting. This has been going on for about, well, since COVID. The director of E-Team Global, who we go to Africa with, decided that COVID-19, we should have a prayer meeting every morning for 19 minutes, and we can do that for 19 days. That was his homage to COVID-19. So we started that. The prayer meeting has been going on now for about 6 years, and it's twice a day, morning and evening, and it's about an hour. So this is forces us out of our silo. Most of the people, when I'm on the Zoom in the morning, half of the people are Americans, half of them are from different African countries. So it's a non-siloed prayer meeting. Also, during the school year, there's a group of us that are on Zoom every Saturday afternoon doing English lessons with people in China. And the text of our English lessons, of course, is Scripture. So there's two instances where, the internet and Zoom help us to break out of our silos. You know, we in Corvallis are extremely fortunate. The Lord has forced non-silo living on us, a glorious thing. I mean, we have international students, of course. We have Corvallis for Refugees that also works with internationals. And so we are very fortunate as a church, we're very fortunate as a Christian community to have that society, that history has worked to the advantage of getting out of our silos. I was thinking about, Sarah Sims, Rachel Johnson, Garrett and Mindy Smith, the Smith family, have their lives invested beyond their tribe, beyond their silo. Callie and Aaron just came back from Latvia. They've been living outside the silo for 6 years. Yeah. And so they're back here with us. In a few weeks, couple of weeks, maybe 10 days, Melissa Crabtree will be here with us. Melissa grew up in this church. Her parents were married in this church. And Melissa has been on staff with Crew, Campus Crusade, for I think about 30 years now. And Melissa's job takes her outside her tribe, outside her silo, constantly. She's having meetings, coordinating staff, and doing training and so on, all over the world. And so we get to participate in non-siloed activity because of the people in our church. Here, Peter Fox and Laura Rung and my wife and maybe some others from other churches, every Saturday afternoon, take sandwiches and homemade cookies to homeless folks. What's the polite term? Unhoused folks. So there's a breaking out of the silo as well, getting out of the tribe. and going to someone that we might be feel uncomfortable with at first. You know, one Saturday a while back, one of the fellows that Carol said they saw on a regular basis, I think his name was Jimmy. Is that right, Peter? Jimmy. He wasn't feeling well, and so Carol said, "May I pray for you?" And so she, with this little group of guys, she prayed for this guy named Jimmy. And the next week, you know, didn't see him, and she asked where he was, and they said, "Well, he died." You know, the day after Carol prayed for him, he died. And that happened because these folks get out of the silo and they go hang out with some other folks. So what can you do? The gospel needs to escape the silo. That's really what Jesus is bringing to us in healing these lepers and pointing out that it's the Samaritan of all people who came back and gave him thanks. The gospel broke out and reached into the Samaritan community, and this man's faith responded. So what can we do? What can you do? You know, we don't get to live purely vicariously because we have a few of our folks that are outside the silo doing ministry. That doesn't stop. It doesn't stop there. Who are you? Who can you reach out to that isn't in your silo or in your tribe? Now, the last story I will tell you as we have transitioned now to the Lord's Supper, and some of you will remember, we have had the enormous privilege in this church three times of standing at this communion table in a non-silo, non-tribe way. Once, co-officiating with Byung-Muk Kim, who at the time was the pastor of the Korean church that's been in our building for probably 20 years. So Pastor Kim and I stood here, officiated communion. Another time was with Josue Gomez, who's from El Salvador. He's the pastor of Iglesia Manuel. And a third time was with Isaiah Jones, who at one time was the Presbyterian pastor at Westminster House here in town. He was African American. The Lord's taken Isaiah to heaven. I think leukemia took him. So three times we stood here and actually offered up honest comment about racism, our own racism, as it happened to be, and to pronounce forgiveness to one another for that. So here, you know the old story about the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The ground is also level at the table. And this is a non-siloed activity. This is a non-tribal activity. Except, as Zach always reminds us, this is a place for those to come who have trusted their lives to Jesus. And that's what it's for. But this is an activity where we hope like crazy that if you aren't yet a follower of Jesus, that will soon happen. Because we want to meet with you here in this non-siloed, non-tribal activity. So I'm thankful to the Lord for that. So let me just pray and then we'll move to the table. Lord God, thank you for this lesson from your holy word that reminds us in very graphic terms, very clearly, that what you desire is for us to, yes, we fellowship with those in the tribe of Christians, but we don't want our fellowship to be siloed. Lord, we want to have this tribe be a place where we are constantly inviting other people to come. So thank you, Lord, for your holy word that brings these truths to us, even if they are at times quite challenging. But it is our hope, it is our prayer, it is our wish that we will always be obedient to you when you call us. So we come to the table now, trusting you. In Jesus' name, amen.